1 Corinthians 15, 3-6. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep.
I wasn't aware until tonight the significance of what we're talking about. I didn't know that Karen was ill. I didn't know that we're talking tonight about Do Miracles Happen? And there's a member of this pastoral team and his wife who are very dear, no doubt, to all of us. But this is just not an academic exercise, is it? In fact, it's not an academic exercise in any way. When I was talking to Nathan and to Ange about what we should be sharing tonight, the question came up that we need to establish that miracles are not improbable or impossible in our world today. Nathan went out of the way to say to me that he is disturbed that younger people leave, go to university and elsewhere, and they get confronted by philosophical and other objections to miracles. And what happens is that they come to the conclusion that it's just not safe or sound or proper to believe in the fact that miracles could occur today. And Nathan said, could you please address that, those objections? And of course, in all those conversations with Nathan and Ange was, well, of course, you need to address the great miracle, the resurrection of Jesus, because if that miracle's not sound, now we Baptists ought to close its doors tonight. Because that is the central miracle. That's the miracle that all the sceptics no, they have to take out. Nathan asked that this would be equipping, helping people to understand what is the situation with the arguments against miracles. It would also be encouraging and also be evangelistic for those who are asking the questions tonight in a genuine way. Because I know what it is to be a sceptic. That's a quite appropriate place to be, but in the end you can't stay there forever. You have to answer the question whether what we sang there tonight has any truth or relevance. And tonight we ask the question, do miracles happen? Knowing there are people around our world praying to a God that they're dependent upon. I put up on Facebook whether miracles happen, indicating I was speaking at Nawee Baptist Church this Sunday night. And I got numbers of hits and people sending me emails and posts and responses. And one was from a good friend, a guy called Mark Costa. Some of you might know. Mark's involved with Christian Surfers. And he lives on the northern beaches. Won't hold that against him. And he lives on the northern beaches and he loves DY. I'm not quite sure. I'm always telling him it's full of seaweed. But anyway, he loves DY and it's a great area. And he said a couple of years ago, and this is up on the Christian Surfers news papers and whatever, a couple of years ago he's jumping off the point at DY with his board. He's done it twice. The waves are up 7-8 feet. He's never seen them that height before, well, not in recent times. He goes out the third time, and this time he trips, falters, finds himself on the sand, and he finds himself against the rocks with the waves crushing into him, and he's trying to grab his board and in all sorts of trouble. 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 8 foot waves hit him. He's being pushed against the rocks, and in the end he finds himself in one of those caves under the rocks. He knows there's another wave coming, about 8 feet. He said he felt an incredible sense of the Holy Spirit upon him, and perhaps a sense that this was preparing him for what was to come, meeting his Lord. He didn't know what was to occur except that this wave was approaching him. And then he said he had this incredible sense of a voice within him who said, if you know Costa, Costa is, you know, a real true blue sort of guy. Real sense of a voice of God within him say, I made the waves and the sea. And he said, like that, the 8-foot wave went to a 1-foot wave. He said, for 2 minutes, the whole thing just flattened out. He got up, got his board, paddled past the point in the 2 minutes he had. And bystanders were heard to say, how did Costa survive that? It must have been a miracle. Open. Believe. Do miracles happen? What evidence do you need? I believe. I was interviewing a few years ago on a radio program I had on Sunday nights, and some of you would know, for 12 years or so, I had a program every Sunday night here in Sydney, Talkback, on a secular radio station, so anybody could ring in. And I handed the baton over a couple of years ago to Kel Richards, and he's doing a great job, and you can pick him up now on 1170 on your way home. And I had this radio program, and one of the guests they gave me to interview was a guy called Jack Spong. Jack's no ordinary guy. Jack is a bishop of the Episcopalian, the Anglican Church in America, Newark. Well, he was until recently. And Jack Spong is what we call a liberal bishop. That means Jack doesn't really believe in anything, but he's still a bishop of the church. And there we are in this face-to-face interview, and Jack Spong, in places like Resurrection Myth and Reality, has said, and he said on air, Ross, I am the future. I'm the future of the church. I'm the future of faith. I'm the future of Christianity. I refuse to allow my 20th century mind, my 21st century mind, to be captured by things like supernatural, angels, miracles, resurrection. Mate, it's just not cool. It's not where people are. This is the age of reason, enlightenment. It doesn't add up. We've got to find a way of doing God and doing church without having people committed to the miracle, supernatural thing. It just doesn't wash in America or Australia anymore. It's not a culturally relevant faith. It's a primitive faith. We need to move on. What has dominated people like Jack Spong? What thought has dominated Jack Spong? What's the thought pattern that's dominated people like Richard Dawkins, the new atheist, who comes out here and says the same thing? If you believe in miracles, you're some sort of primitive being that we ought to put in a museum and look at you because you've got a microwave brain. Where does this pattern of thought come from? Well, believe it or not, friends, it can all basically be traced back to an 18th century philosopher called David Hume. And David Hume put out a case against miracles, which is still basically the case that Jack Spong, Richard Dawkins, all of them are putting out there, propagating out there. And if you're going to university and you're going to life and you are hearing this case, I'm going to put it in three nutshell forms. That means I'm going to be general, and I apologise about that, but I can't do anything more on a Sunday night. Three nutshell forms of what is the so-called case against miracles, and seek to establish to you it's no case at all against miracles. But the first thing that David Hume said, and the thing that drives these guys is, and by the way, let's make sure we know what we're talking about when we talk about a miracle, thank you. It's an act of God that cannot be explained by the regular course of nature or is contrary to the regular course of nature. Okay. What does David Hume say? The first thing is that miracles are violations of the laws of nature. These laws are uniform and have been established by firm and unalterable experience. Not difficult. David Hume is saying that miracles are violations of the laws of nature. And these laws of nature are uniform. They're firm. They're there. We know they exist. They don't vary. So, the alternative is, well, there is no alternative. So when someone says, hey, this man called Jesus rose again 2,000 years ago, you say, hang on, I might have read that or seen that or heard that, but that's a violation of the laws of nature. Dead men don't rise. So that means that I must look for another explanation. Not that they're necessarily lying, but they're mistaken. That is the more likely explanation, because this is firm. This can't be altered. Dead men don't rise. And we all know eyewitness testimony is fairly unreliable. These people thought they saw Jesus. We all know how difficult it is to recognise people again who are of a different ethnic background. We know that people under pressure and immense emotional stress think they saw things that they never saw. That's the most likely explanation. You've got to go there because this firm, unaltered experience can't be moved. Dead men don't rise. End of case. No miracle account can stand. Always find an alternative. The difficulty with that is David Hume never allowed for the God factor. By the way, there are other difficulties, but tonight just rests on the fact he never allowed for the God factor. And if there's a God factor there, that changes the whole scenario. So one of the greatest philosophers of our time is Richard Swinburne. He's the emeritus professor of philosophy from Oxford University. They don't get any better than that. And this is what Richard Swinburne says. If there is no God, then the laws of nature are the ultimate determinants of what happens. But if there is a God, then whether and for how long and under what circumstances laws of nature operate depend on God. Any evidence that there is a God, in particular evidence that there is a God of a kind who might be expected to intervene occasionally in the natural order, will be evidence leading us to expect occasional violations of the laws of nature. Well, if nature's all there is, then maybe Hume's argument stands firm, although I think it could be argued against. But if there's a God, and God created everything, why can't he intervene, including into the laws of nature, says arguably the world's greatest philosopher in the last 50 years. I like the way that John Lennox puts it, that some of you might have heard John Lennox recently, or another great philosopher, Christian by the name of J.P. Moreland. They put it this way. Suppose an apple falls from the tree. That illustrates the law of gravity. The apple will simply fall to the ground. However, what if I reach out and caught the apple before it hit the ground? Am I overturning the law of gravity? Am I negating the law of gravity? No, not at all. I'm intervening. And that's simply what God does when he performs a miracle. He doesn't suspend the natural laws that govern the world or overturn them. He simply chooses to intervene. If I can intervene to catch an apple before it hits the ground, then certainly God can intervene in a similar way to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. That great writer, philosopher, apologist of the Christian faith, C.S. Lewis, of course, who himself was a sceptic before he first became a theist, a believer in God, and then a Christian, says, yeah, what so happens in the order of events? And I think you heard this implied in Angie's prayer for Karen. I've heard doctors say, I know, heard Christians say this, that we pray for someone on the operating table or in the hospital or whatever. We can't do any more, Lord. And we pray for God to intervene. And in this particular occasion, there's some intervention that we can't explain. Some turnaround, some change in their medical condition that we can only put down to God. He put his hand out and caught the apple. But then the normal laws of nature progress and they go through a natural healing process in the hospital. Do you follow? Friends, if there's a God, then of course he can intervene in the laws of nature. He's not breaking any laws by doing that. He's simply catching the apple, says Richard Swinburne. So the question is ultimately, is there a God for David Hume's first objection to stand up? If you're interested in this debate of whether there's a God, some of you probably know there's no better book to go to than There Is a God by Anthony Flew. He wrote originally the title, There Is No God, cross it out and put A. Have you read this book? Anthony Flew leaves Richard Dawkins the current leading atheist in the shade. Anthony Flew is the world's leading philosophical atheist for the last 50 years. He is on his own. Anthony Flew died recently. Just before his death, or a few years before his death, not because he was facing death, he made that very clear. Anthony Flew always believed he had to go with the evidence. And what Anthony Flew came out and wrote and said is that I now believe that the DNA, our human DNA, is so complex, and science has shown that the cosmos is so complex, that I now have no alternative but to write, there is now a capital M for mind or a capital V for voice behind the universe and the cosmos. This is not Ross Clifford the Christian speaking. This is number one philosophical atheist speaking. Oh. Well, and if that God is personal, if that God happens to be the Christian God, a personal God, then of course intervention is totally consistent with the nature of that God. By the way, when you read it, you'll see a little appendix that Anthony Flew has put. He's put it in. Anthony Flew put it in. He said, this is the article that's wonderful and all of England ought to read it. He's not there himself yet, but he says everyone ought to read it. It's a little article by Tom Wright on the resurrection, evidence for the resurrection and why we can believe in it. Anthony Flew put it in. He's also said elsewhere the resurrection is the best historical attested miracle he knows of. Why has Anthony Flew put that in? Because he's saying, I'm still searching for the capital M, capital V, mind, voice, but he knows if this took place, he's got it. He's got it. So that first objection is really not a difficult one. Sorry, there's a personal God. No objection. The second objection that is coming up from David Hume is, contrary to our universal experience, our uniform experiences of miracles, our observed experiences with the senses. Miracles are contrary to our uniform experience, our observed experience with the senses. Miracles are contrary to our uniform experience. Are they contrary to the uniform experience of the people of Ngawi? The people of the Sutherland Shire? Well, we live in a global village. I spend a fair bit of time in Asia. They're not contrary to the uniform experience of Asia. They're not contrary to the uniform experience of Latin America. They're not contrary to the uniform experience of Africa. Their people believe in miracles. So whose uniform experience are they contrary to? Western white males? They're not contrary to the uniform experience of Oprah. It's interesting that the day that our dear friend Jack Spong was in my studio, I just finished 4 days at a mind-body-spirit festival with students and others in an outreach to new spirituality, new age people. So we have a stall there called the Community of Hope, and next to us is a spiritist, and there's an astrologer, and there are people over here following all sorts of alternative spiritualities. There's a tarot card reader over there. Thousands of people go through. You look at the Mark McCrindle social survey research, you'll say that something like 20% of Australians are already in the spiritual but not religious category. They're firmly in that category. There's another 30% of Australians who don't acknowledge any context of any religious institution, but they're not atheists. Only about a third of those claim to be atheists. Two-thirds of them still believe in a higher power and whatever. These people lap that kind of stuff up. If you've read it, Elizabeth Gilbert, Eat, Pray, Love. So I'm saying to Jack Spong, look, Jack, I've just got to tell you, I've walked out of a Mind, Body, Spirit festival to interview you, and down there, mate, not only do they believe in miracles, they believe in angels, supernatural, they believe in prediction, they believe in all these sort of things. So, Jack, if you are really culturally relevant, if you want the church to live, you're going to have to stop being a 60s man, you're going to have to turn yourself around from the age of enlightenment, man, you're going to have to grow a beard and get with it, and you're going to have to get into the miracle game. Oh, not that, he said, Ross, those people are. Then he stopped. I said, Jack, you're the fundamentalist of the fundamentalist. You won't examine miracles because you don't want them. You won't examine miracles because you've got this view of the world. But let me tell you, mate, over 70% of Australians believe in angels. So contrary to whose experience? You're all involved in ministry, if you're Christians, you're all out there serving. You've been with people who are sick and distraught, or you've met someone at a bus or at university and they share something with you, and you said to them, do you mind if I pray for you? I've said it on the air timelessly. People ring, they've got no chance. Do you mind if I pray with you? I've never had any Australian say, well, look, Ross, please don't, because I'm not sure this fits my uniform experience. Have you? They still might be a little bit sceptical, and that's okay. But folks, they're open. Whose experience? And notice there our observed experience. They're contrary to our observed experience. John Lennox quite rightly points out, who of us has ever seen the Big Bang? Who of us observed the Big Bang? No one? Oh my gosh. Then we've got to dismiss it. It's contrary to our observed experience. If you have, I haven't observed it. That one act, no one's observed it. We're all trying to hope to observe it one day. And as Lennox says, the whole of science, or much of it, will collapse if you think we only investigate those things that we have already experienced. Rubbish. Farewell, Big Bang, whatever you think of it. Third objection, and this is where it gets personal. Hume says, and it still runs today, that miracles come from primitive people, witnesses are gullible, you're unintelligent, you're naive, and there's real no quality witnesses. So that's the third reason why we can't believe in miracles, because they're against the laws of nature, they're against our uniform experience, so you've always got to find another alternative, uniform experience, against their uniform experience. They said they saw the risen Christ. No, we don't witness resurrections in the streets of Nauwe. Against our uniform experience, they must be hallucinating. We'll go for the hallucinating lie. I heard an Oxford professor do that in a debate the other day. How many people have seen 500 people hallucinate at the one time? Uniform experience? You've got to be kidding. Thirdly, it's against the fact. There's no good witnesses out there. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of being in Turkey, and I was in Ephesus. And one of the surprising things about being in Ephesus, which I haven't been at before, read Acts 19, and you'll see that Paul is drawn before the amphitheatre at Ephesus. Drawn before it. As you go through Ephesus, and you see the ruins of Ephesus, how they're being, you know, rediscovered, etc. You see what it was like in Paul's day. Do you know they had running water? Do you know they had heating? Do you know their terraced houses put ours to shame? You ought to see the mosaic floors. Their amphitheatre can hold 25,000 people. That's where Paul was. And I can stand in one place at the amphitheatre without any sound system and basically whisper, and the whole 25,000 people can hear me. Primitive? Nah. Not primitive. Sorry, David Hume. Not primitive. Never forget, my friends, if you know me, you'll know I'll always get you back to the platypus. But the resurrection is going to soon follow, so don't give up hope. Always going to get you to the platypus. I wrote about this in my book, Leading Lawyer's Case for the Resurrection, the platypus. Think about this. This is my favourite animal creature from Australia. You'll find little model platypuses all over my office and house. Platypus. It's contrary to natural law. Reptile and mammal do not coexist. Can't be. It's contrary to our experience. No one has ever witnessed reptile and mammal together. Out, number two. And so what happened? They sent a platypus skin over to the zoologists in Europe. And what happened 150 years ago? This cannot be. This is not how nature works, and this is not our experience. This must be the first Aussie hoax. They've put a couple of skins together and pretended it's a beast. Ah, but someone said, maybe we ought to look at the facts. Maybe the Aussies aren't as primitive or rascals as we thought they were. What facts would you want for a platypus? Well, they found another one, and they found an egg this time, sent it all over, and the world of zoology, listen, the world of zoology that said this could not exist because it failed the David Hume's test 1, 2, and 3, became believers in the platypus. And it's not a mirage, friends. You can find it in any zoo. So, David Hume, if there is a God, and we believe there is, if you've got doubts about that, it's another night. But if there is a God, we believe there is. There's a personal God, we believe there is. Most Australians do. If there is a God, quite appropriate for that God to intervene on occasions. Contrary to our experience, whose experience? That might make us more sceptical, rightly so. But it doesn't make us totally rejecting something. We go and check it out, don't we? So what sort of evidence would you expect to be left for a platypus? What changed their mind? The egg. The mammal reptile. They became sceptics. The sceptics became believers. What sort of evidence would you expect for a resurrection of Jesus? Because friends, this is where we get. This is the miracle they're all attacking. This is the miracle they want out. Understand? I agree with them. You take this out, there's nothing left. They're quite right to do this. Peter Hitchens, who's the brother of Christopher Hitchens, and Christopher Hitchens, of course, was an atheist known almost as well as Dawkins. Peter Hitchens himself was an atheist, but became a Christian. Peter Hitchens in late last year was on that program Q&A on the ABC. You might have seen him. Not unusual, it was about 5 against 1. And Peter Hitchens was being hit left, right and centre. And at the end, because it was the time of the Dangerous Idea Conference, they were all asked, what is the most dangerous idea? And when it came to Peter Hitchens, he said, the most dangerous idea is this, that a man 2,000 years ago died and rose again. And he was asked, why is that the most dangerous idea? Because it changes everything. It changes human history. It changes everything we understand the world to be. It is the world's most dangerous idea that one man defeated death in the front of 500 witnesses and proved himself to be God amongst us, a personal God. He'd have to be to come here for us, therefore a God who intervenes. And if that truth is so, atheism, every other worldview collapses. You either live it, believe it, or walk away from it. What sort of evidence would you expect? Well, firstly, you'd expect decent witnesses, wouldn't you? Decent witnesses. So let's look at the witnesses. Simon Greenleaf, who I love, is one of the experts on evidence for witnesses. And he gave this little test a couple of hundred years ago. By the way, Clary Breeze, the former Chief Magistrate of New South Wales. And so magistrates, chief magistrates, deal with witnesses and liars all the time. And he said to me, Ross, this is the best test I've seen. It's exactly what we do in the courts every day. So what's the credibility of the witnesses that were left behind? I read them out to you, didn't I? Well, Jake did, some of them. Firstly, their honesty. How honest are the witnesses that talk about the resurrection of Jesus, his death and resurrection, in the Gospels, in Paul's writings? How honest are they? Think about it. They tell their story warts and all. They hide back nothing. They talk about their failures. They talk about Jesus' tough teaching. If you'd been there, you want to edit some of what Jesus said, wouldn't you? Oh, well, that's, we don't want to say that. That's not politically correct. Paul doesn't hide the fact that he's a persecutor of the church. They come across with incredible honesty. Their ability. You've got people involved in tax. I shared with you about Ephesus. Probably the fishermen are small business people. Most of them are bilingual. Their ability is basically the capacity to see and observe. They walked with this guy for 3 years. Of course they could see and observe. Their number. Well, there's hundreds of them. Look what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. He basically says, oh, by the way, here's the app, here's the phone book, here's whatever, here's 500, some of them are still alive. Check them out. You don't do that if you're lying. The consistency. They tell their stories in different ways, but they all agree on the one central event, that on that day, Easter Sunday day, he was risen. The conformity of their testimony with experience. Well, whose experience? Well, certainly the experience of these disciples that weren't adverse to a world where the supernatural could happen. And the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances simply means, what kind of data did they give you that you can check out? See, you can see their stories. They put them in factual accounts. Luke puts all sorts of characters around it. You can check the data out. One way of finding out if a person is lying is to check out all the data around about the events. Premier, did you get a bottle of wine? Do you follow me? You're checking the data surrounding the event. Think about this. Who buried Jesus? Joseph Arimathea. Now, you're writing a bit of deception. You want the world to follow after you. So do you put down who buried Jesus? Joseph of the Sanhedrin. Now, how many members of the Sanhedrin ruling council do you think there might have been called Joseph? Well, maybe it was a handful of them. Oh, well, I'll tell you where he lived, in that little dusty spot called Arimathea. In other words, you could go up to Joseph Arimathea when you read the Gospels, whatever, and find his family. Did this guy really bury this bloke? You don't give that data. Credible witnesses? Oh, my gosh, friends. They're credible witnesses. What else would you expect? You would expect a reliable record. A reliable record. 1 Corinthians 15, which we read. Now, we could talk about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, thanks. We could look at those. Let me tell you why I'm just quickly here looking at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the passage they don't like. Today, this is the most attacked passage by the skeptics. Why? Everyone agrees it's written by Paul. There's no debate about it. It's just written by Paul. Everyone agrees it's early. It's one of the earliest documents written before the Gospels. We have very early manuscripts of it. Everyone believes it's written by Paul. Everyone thinks it's early. So they've got a document they can't debate the authorship about. They've got a document where a bloke says he saw the risen Christ. They've got a document where he lists all these other people who saw the risen Christ. And they've got a document that's no doubt, as you read it, is as Paul wrote it. We can be absolutely confident of that. What are they going to do with it? 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, the verses we read, verses 3 to 5 or 3 to 6, we sang I Believe here tonight, the Apostles' Creed. They believe, even the skeptics believe, that within the first 2 or 3 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, 1 Corinthians verses 5 to 3, that kernel was a kind of creedal statement of the early Christian fellowship. So if you went to church in Corinth or if you went to church somewhere else, you stood up. This is not Ross Clifford saying, this is a scholar saying. You would have said, Christ died, buried, rose again according to the scriptures for our sins. And then he appeared to Peter, the old name Cephas. He appeared to Peter, then he appeared to James, then he appeared to 500. You would have said that. As we sang that today, you would have said that back then. So what have they got? A document that records what the various earliest Christians said. It lists who all these eyewitnesses are. Some of them believers in Jesus, some of them skeptics about Jesus. By the way, the difficulty of eyewitness testimony disappears because most of these witnesses knew who Jesus was. They saw him die. They were followers. They saw him alive. They weren't mistaken. Sorry. Others of them are totally fresh and new. Doubters, persecutors. James didn't follow. Read John 7. The brothers were doubters. What made James a believer and a leader of the early church? Clearly, the resurrected Jesus knocked on his door and said, "Hello, James." And I'm not being trite, but think about it. James said something like, "My gosh, Mum was right. You are the one." Incredible. And what did they show? Died at point A. We can go through this if we wanted to, but not time tonight. He's dead at point A. Even Tacitus, the Roman historian, said he died under Pontius Pilate. I mean, he's dead at point A. I mean, you don't survive crucifixion. And he's alive at point B. Look at the quality of the witnesses. Look at the number of the witnesses. Look at what they affirm. And look at what they're going to testify to. And then the other thing you would expect to have is good circumstantial evidence, wouldn't you? Good circumstantial evidence. Thank you. Good circumstantial evidence. Did the dog do it? Sorry. Friends, Ken Hanley, has been a Supreme Court Justice in New South Wales, said in a little article he wrote that when he looks at the circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, he needs to say it is very strong. Very strong. Who stole the body? Well, you all know this, don't you? I mean, the Jewish and Roman leaders didn't steal the body. I mean, they didn't want the story out there. If they had the body, they would have produced it. They didn't want martyr Jesus to be resurrected. Disciples stole the body? Yep, maybe. But why would you steal the body and die for something new that was a lie? People die for something they believe in, even though it's false, but they don't die for something they know is intentionally false and they created and get hung upside down or heads chopped off. When they know, "Oh, sorry, we made this up. April Fool's joke." No. Norman Anson, one of the great lawyers from the British system, said, "Who stole the body? Enough, the empty tomb is enough to make people investigate the case for Christianity." No pilgrimage to the tomb. I've just been to Israel. We don't even know where he's buried. We can make estimates, guesses, because no one was going there. They didn't believe he was in it. Why didn't they worship on the Sabbath? Why did the Jewish people turn to the day of his resurrection for worship? Unbelievable for Jewish people. Transform lives and our universal longing. Who am I? My birth is predicted. I have to escape after my birth with loved ones to ensure my safety. I get myself a motley crew of disciples. I do die fighting the great evil one and the serpent. And it's declared he is risen as I take people into a new day. Who am I? Jesus. Who am I? Harry Potter. Rowling's knew the end line, she said, before she started. She immersed herself in Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, Gandalf, what happens to him? Death and resurrection. She immersed herself, she said, in C.S. Lewis. Aslan the lion dies for the sin of the child and is resurrected. In fact, there's good research from Baylor University shows that the books follow the same pattern of character development as C.S. Lewis. What's she doing? She's telling the universal story in this time in a different garb. Not Lord of the Rings, not Aslan the lion, it's Harry Potter. What is the second best read book outside the Bible for the last 10 years? Harry Potter. Friends, let me tell you, resurrection is innate. It's inherent within all of us. We dream to overcome death. There's a universal no to death. We see it in nature. Down here, you know, when the firestorms went through the Royal National Park, what happened after that? People were saying as they went through, months later, the rangers had put up a sign, "The Royal lives again," because the pods had dropped, the new life started again. We know the cycle of resurrection. Circumstantial evidence? People settle for the myth of resurrection. What if it actually happened? What if an imperfect Harry Potter is actually a perfect Jesus? What if one actually did die fighting the serpent and evil and rose again? My final slide is simply from one of the great Christian philosophers and writers of our day by the name of Gary Habermas, and he writes this also with J.P. Morland. Gary Habermas says simply this, and I watched him, you can watch him in debates, you can Google it, watch him in debates, whether it's at Cambridge or elsewhere, watch him as he debates philosophers and elsewhere who are atheists, and Gary Habermas just basically comes back and says this, look, I can make a case for the resurrection of Jesus that doesn't rely on the reliability of Scripture, doesn't, you know, I don't have to go into biblical questions of who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. I can talk about five commonly agreed facts that all my sceptic friends agree in, all my atheist friends basically agree in, and these five facts alone mean you have to look at the resurrection. You have to ask, does the platypus actually live? What are they? Jesus' death by crucifixion. Hardly any sceptic doubts that. Disciples' experiences of the risen Christ. Yep. Doesn't make it true. Yep, okay, okay. Paul, you know, he changed, there's no doubt. He became a leader of the early church. There's no question about that. Their transformation, even death. Yep, yep, we agree. Yeah, we understand. Tradition elsewhere, most of them died, most of them were transformed, most of them changed their lives. Yep. The centre of apostolic preaching. Go through the book of Acts. As I no doubt I've said here before, go through every sermon in the book of Acts, and every sermon in the book of Acts will tell you that Jesus arose. The early church would never open their mouth without saying Jesus is alive. They would never be part of serving a dead Messiah. They would not follow a guru or a prophet who was still in the grave. Every sermon in Acts says he is risen, he is Lord. That's where we put our faith. Every sermon without one. And they're dragged off and executed, run out of town. And their transformation. He says, put those all together, skeptical believer. Those facts are there before you. They either haunt you or they drive you to faith. And if there is a God, then I'm sorry, the objections to miracles just fall over. Such a God can intervene. Such a God is not contrary to experience. Think of the Big Bang. Think about experiences of people today. And such a God, as evidence in the resurrection, is not contrary to the evidence, but supported by it. As I heard Lennox say recently, the Christian faith is an evidence-based faith. It is. See, Jesus' death and resurrection is true whether you or I accept it. I can't make it true. It's true. It's out there in history. It's out there in history. But friends, let me plead with you. Out there in history doesn't save you. Out there in history doesn't transform you. Out there in history doesn't change you. The question is, what will I do with this Jesus? And maybe just tonight the greatest miracle is taking place. The greatest miracle. And that is where God intervenes through his Holy Spirit into the life of people and says, I am the Lord of the sea and the waves. I made you. I have a purpose for you. My son did die and rise again. You don't need to doubt. You can do that and still keep your reason. But you need to take that upon yourself. Thank you for allowing me to share with you. I'm not here in the end to prove do miracles happen. I think the case against miracles happening is very trite. But I am here to ask you, consider the claims of him who rose again, the world's most dangerous idea. God bless you.